Well, we begin in Matthew's Gospel, picking up where we left off the third week in Advent, where we saw John the Baptist come onto the scene. We looked at that from Luke's Gospel. And you remember, John, he was baptizing the multitudes at the Jordan, and his message is, we know it very well by now, repent, be baptized, and then bear fruits worthy of repentance. And we've talked quite a bit about that this past month. And then, as we read from the opening of our lesson in Matthew 3, that Jesus himself comes out to John from Galilee to be baptized as well. Now again, remember, Jesus is the one for whom John has been sent to prepare the way. Right? This is Jesus here, obviously we know this, but this is the King. This is the Son of God finally come into the world. And so, our lesson, verse 14, you can imagine John's bewilderment, confusion, that Jesus would come to be baptized. Right? And in the first case, as we know, that Jesus doesn't need to repent and be baptized, right, the sign for the cleansing of sin. Jesus doesn't need to repent, especially not like we do. But even more for John, what he points out is that Jesus is, again, he's the one. Specifically, he's the one who baptizes not with water, but with what? The Holy Spirit and with fire. So, in John's mind, Jesus should be baptizing John, not the other way around, right? John's very clear that he's not even fit to unloose the sandal of Jesus's, or the thong of Jesus's sandal. And Jesus responds to John's confusion, let's say, with a yes, normally that is correct. But there's something larger and more important going on here that requires John to baptize Jesus. And as Jesus terms it, that is, they are to fulfill all righteousness. Now, how are we to understand that? Because we can kind of, it's Jesus' summarization of the work that he comes to do. Right? Again, we're celebrating Christmas currently still. The Son of God is born in our flesh. Why? Lots of answers we could give. Lots of systematic, you know, details detailing out what that means. Here, Jesus terms it to fulfill all righteousness. And I think two things are going on here. This could be expanded. Much more could be said. But two primary notes of emphasis. First, obviously, as we said, Jesus does not need to be baptized in the same way as everybody else, meaning Jesus has no sin to confess and then to repent of. What Jesus is doing, right, may be contrary to many expectations of his day, but what Jesus is doing is he's fully entering into the life of God's covenant people, right, with his baptism. As many people term it, he's identifying with the people he has come to save, which is obviously what he does when he takes on our flesh. God becomes man in order to do what? In order to save whom? Man, right? And, like with his circumcision, he also submits himself to baptism, acknowledging that he is among a sinful people and that he is now one of them. He's not one of the sinful people, but he's like those people who are sinful whom he came to save from their sins. Does that make sense? That's what it means that he is fulfilling the righteousness of God. Because in the prophets, the righteousness of God is not only right living before God, being righteous, although of course that's part of it, but also the righteousness of God is God establishing right and just order in this world, making things as they should be, which again is why Jesus is the King. And the King's primary concern is justice, the righteousness of God being established. And we know that Jesus does that by not defeating the Roman Empire, as many at his time want, probably, but by defeating sin and death on the cross and in his resurrection. Right? That's what Jesus has come to do, to set all things as they should be. And he does that by identifying himself with God's people, by taking their place, living their life, and ultimately dying the death that we deserve. Right, so that's the first note of emphasis, is that Jesus is truly tabernacling among us like a real human, obviously, and the baptism confirms that. And second, in a real sense, Jesus here, and all throughout Matthew's gospel specifically, but all throughout his life, Jesus is being revealed as the new and true Israel. right? Because when Israel came out of Egypt, right, Yahweh tells Moses in Exodus that Israel is his firstborn. And that's confirmed with the 10th plague, right? The death of the firstborn in Egypt. All the firstborn of Israel are saved. And then they are all brought out through the waters of the Red Sea, which we learn from Paul that that was Israel's baptism into Moses. And here, in Jesus' life, all of that history, what it pointed to, it comes crashing in on Jesus at his baptism. All of that, what was going on with Israel, is specifically out of Egypt, is fulfilled here in Christ. And now he is the new Israel, the true firstborn son of God. And that's what heaven itself reveals. So verse 16 in our lesson, as Jesus is baptized, right, as he comes out, after he's baptized, as he comes out of the water, the heavens open, the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus as a dove, and God the Father, it's heaven's announcement of what just happened here, or who is this person that was just baptized, that's come onto the scene, and it is, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Right? And we can understand that as primarily as the anointing of Jesus as the Messiah and the King of all, not just Israel, but of all men. Right? That's what the anointing, that's what this is. It's an anointing of Jesus. That doesn't mean that Jesus didn't have the Holy Spirit until now, but like King David, Jesus has been, or many leaders throughout the Old Testament, this is Jesus' anointing of God's Spirit for a specific purpose, namely, Son of God, and King. So, the stage has been set for Jesus' mission. Right? He has come to fulfill all things. Right? God's plan from the very beginning, back in Genesis, from the garden till now, is in full swing. Right? Jesus has taken on our flesh. He is one of God's covenant people, and now he is anointed as such. And as King, he will bring all things to rights, to fulfill the righteousness of God. That's his mission. Now, how does that mission begin? You take the end of Matthew 3, Jesus is baptized, he's anointed, he's the king now come, he's going to fulfill the righteousness. What's the first step? What would you think? If you were diagramming it out, what does the king do next? Well, as we read and as you know, amazingly, the mission begins chapter 4, like it did with Israel, it begins in the wilderness. Right? That's where Jesus goes, which again, kind of strange that Israel goes straight from, not straight, they end up right out of Egypt, tyranny, where? The wilderness, right? That's not how we would have drawn it up necessarily. That's what happens to Israel, mainly because of their rebellion. Same thing, kind of thing happens to Jesus, not because he's rebellious, but because he is the new Israel. But that's where Jesus goes, straight to the wilderness. And notice how Matthew puts it, that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, where he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, right? It was the Spirit who brought Jesus, God himself, bringing Jesus to the place of testing. Because that's what the wilderness is. That's what the 40 days signify, that like what God did with Israel, he brings his chosen one, his firstborn, into the wilderness to be tested. Now the question is why? Why was Israel tested in the wilderness? Why is that a necessary thing for Jesus? Well, we can understand the testing of God, the testing of Jesus, all of God's tests, as designed to reveal true and living faith. That's why God tests. Right? It's not that God tests us so that we sin. He tests us to reveal, well, do you really believe in him? Do you really have faith? Do you really trust him? And the wilderness is the place of testing because it is the place of what? It's the place of lack. You don't have. Specifically, what you need, the basis of what you need. You don't have food. You don't have water. That's the main issue for the Israelites when they're in the wilderness, right? The daily things I need, I don't have in the wilderness. And again, that's just what happened to them. But Moses tells them in Deuteronomy, that's what God was doing in the wilderness. He was testing them to see what was in their hearts. Is it just a thanks God for that all that salvation out of Egypt, but I'll take it from here? Kind of a thing, or will they go on trusting him? Because, and I think we all know this, that it can be easier to trust God, let's say to go on in faithful obedience to him, it can be easier to do that when things are going well for you. When you have enough, when you have what you need, right, when things are going relatively well, it can be easier at times to then, sure, obey, trust, do whatever. Or would you agree with that? Now, in times of plenty, that also brings its own kinds of tests, its own kind of perils. And Moses warns Israel of that as well, that when they get into the land and they look around, they have all that they need, they will say, what? I did this. Look at all that I've done for myself. I got me all of these things, right? And then they will forget God. They will become apathetic toward God, and that's a terrible place to be, right? So plenty, having, that can bring its own trials, its own tests, as it were. But not having, being in the wilderness, is its own kind of testing. You don't have what you need. You have no security against the unknown of the future. So what will you do each day? Will you go on trusting God? Will you go on continuing to be faithful to him even when you don't have? And that's what's happening here with Jesus. And kind of the question, because we know the answer, because we know the story, is, well, is he going to be faithful where Israel failed? Israel was brought in the wilderness, tested to see, do they really love? Do they really obey? Are they really committed? We know, no, that generation. Well, now Jesus, as the true Israel, what will be the response? But even more fundamental here, which is why we read our first lesson from Genesis 3, is, will Jesus be faithful where Adam failed? All right? So it's not just going back to Egypt or out of Egypt in the wilderness with Israel. It's going all the way back to the garden, and Jesus is the new Adam. Because verse 3, Matthew tells us the tempter came to Jesus in the wilderness. Matthew calls him the tempter. He calls him the devil. Jesus calls him Satan. That is who comes to Jesus now. This is what we read from Genesis 3. This is the serpent from of old, the one who deceived Adam and Eve into disobedience. And what was the result of that? Well, it plunged humanity and the world into sin, darkness, and death, which is the very plight that Jesus has come to rescue us from, to rescue all creation from. And that's who's here with him now in the wilderness. And he comes to Jesus in his lack. Specifically, he comes to Jesus in his hunger. And the first temptation the devil uses with Jesus is very clear. Again, the temptation's designed for Jesus to distrust, doubt, therefore disobey what God has spoken to him, commandments, law of God. That's what the temptations are designed to do. And his first temptation is very clear. If you are the Son of God, right? Again, he was just declared the Son of God at the Jordan. If that's indeed the case, then, Jesus, command these stones to become bread. That should be simple enough for the Son of God, right? And we know throughout Jesus' life, does he have the ability to do that? Could Jesus make stones into bread? Well, sure. And on one level, that's a very practical temptation. It's not even this kind of meta, ooh, is he going to try? Jesus, you're hungry. Where are you? There's no bread. There's no food. There's just stones out here. So, get something to eat. Make sense? You're hungry? Fill it. Which, again, that too, that takes us back to the wilderness with Israel, right? They had no food. They were hungry. And so what did God do? He provided food for them. Specifically, he provided bread from heaven to fall on the ground. And what did Israel have to do? They walk around picking it up as if there were stones on the ground. And I can imagine there's a lot of stones out in the wilderness. And if God can send bread from heaven, so the devil is tempting Jesus with, and you are from heaven yourself, then you can do the same kind of thing. That's what he says. And do you remember, specifically back in Deuteronomy, what the lesson of the manna was for Israel? Going back to what we were just saying, would Israel trust God each day to provide what they need? Does God know that Israel needs bread? Does he know that? Does he know that they need water? Yeah, God created it that way. He knows they need those basic things. And yet, the lesson is, their trust of him each day is actually more important than their need to have bread and water each day. And that's exactly what Moses tells Israel. That's the lesson that they should have learned. That's what it means to be in covenant with God, is to trust him and his word is more important for you than the basic needs that you have to go on existing. That's the priority that God and his word takes. It takes precedent over your basic needs, right? That's the lesson. And we know, how did Israel respond to God? When it came to what they didn't have in the wilderness, thank you, God, each day, you know, worship service, prayer service, each day for the bread. Nope, it was constant complaining, constant grumbling, Nothing God did was ever good enough for them. Magic bread. That's what it seems. It just comes out of the sky. God sends it. We get to pick it up, and that's not enough. We need more. And Satan is trying the same tactic here. Jesus need not wait on his Father. He need not trust his word and his goodness. Jesus is hungry. He has the power and the ability to satisfy that hunger. So do that, Jesus. And again, that reminds us of the garden as well. Right? The whole tactic the serpent used with Eve was to get her to do what? Sin. But how? Where did that begin? Disobedience. Well, it began by doubting God's word. Right? You don't have to wait and trust the Lord, what he spoke to you. In that case, do not eat of the tree. In fact, there are all kinds of benefits that God is just trying to keep you from. I mean, what kind of God would put a tree there with good fruit and then say, don't eat it? That God can't be trusted. So Satan's doing here. What kind of God would allow you to go hungry when you could easily fulfill that hunger? And the desired result that the serpent deceives Eve with is what? What can happen? What's just within her reach if she but doubts God's word for her own? She will be like God. That's always, by the way, the result of our disobedience. Not that we can actually become like God, but that we act as if we do. And we reject his word for our own. And we get to decide how things work around here now. And that's what Satan did with Eve, Adam. That's what he's doing now with Jesus. And, of course, you know how Jesus responds, which, again, is the exact thing that Moses tells Israel they were supposed to respond with in the wilderness, that we, God's people, those in covenant with him, we do not live by bread alone. Instead, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Meaning, again, yes, God knows we need bread, but real life comes from faithful love and commitment to our God, who has loved us, redeemed us, saved us, and given us all things. That's what Israel was supposed to learn, right? And Jesus proves his faithfulness precisely where Israel proved to be unfaithful. They rejected God's word for their own desires. Or, like where Adam and Eve failed, they rejected God's word for what they want. And the lesson for us is the desired result of every temptation that you face, which you will face them, you know you have and you know you will, the desired result is that you doubt the word of God to you. In that moment, you doubt its goodness, you doubt its utility, like Jesus does with hungry, practically doesn't really work for me. That's where sin comes from. We doubt God's word, and we think that's not enough. We need something more, at least right now, in the wilderness we do. Maybe in other times the word of God is enough, or a manna from heaven is enough, but not here, not now. But that is what the temptations that you go through, that's what they're designed to sow within you. Doubt, specifically of what your king has commanded, has spoken to you. And the flip side of that, faith is recognizing that life, true life, is far more than something that you can get out of it. Even some basic need that we have, like food and water. Faith is hearing God's word, trusting it, meaning living by it, even when you don't have, even in your lack. And that's the first test. And then the devil takes Jesus into Jerusalem, and he sets them on the pinnacle of the temple, literally the wing of the temple. And the temptation here is for Jesus to fling himself off, which would have been like, I don't know, 180 feet or so. And the idea is kind of, well, force God's hand to save you. Because Satan, well-versed in Scripture, he quotes from Psalm 91 and says that God will not allow Jesus to be dashed against the rocks. And the thinking is there is, again, if he's the Son of God, the King of all men, if he's really come to fulfill all righteousness, well, what if Jesus jumped off the temple? Would God just let him crash to the ground? No, of course not. Not if he's the King. Not if he's the one to come along last. Right? And Jesus can prove that by jumping. And we learn from Jesus' response in verse 7, what is Satan, the devil, what is he doing? Well, he's putting God to the test. If Jesus were to jump and force God's hand, that would be Jesus testing the Father, which, again, is something that Israel was directly warned against, and something they continually did in the wilderness. They tested God. They put their God to the test. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, as we note all the time, God is the one who tests. Right? The Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness so that Jesus is tempted. God brings Israel into the wilderness so that they're tested. And as we said, he tests to see what is really in man. Do you really believe, love, obey? And so for us to test God is to reverse the order of things. And now we are the ones telling God how it is. This is how it is. This is what you'll do, God. You got that? Again, that's the lie of the serpent. The lie of the serpent to Eve was that she will be like God, meaning she gets to make the rules now, and God has to comply. And also, I think more directly, to test God is to make him, or try to force him, to prove himself on our terms. And so, in Jesus' case, he would be forcing the Father to submit to him, kind of like manipulating God into acting for him. That Jesus jumps, God has to save. Even if God doesn't want to, the Father, he still has to do it. And Jesus kind of manipulated him. Not that God can be manipulated, but that doesn't stop man from trying. And again, that was Israel's sin in the wilderness. We sing Psalm 95 all throughout the week, and that's what it says. What they did was they tested God. But God was there, ultimately, once they got out of Egypt, God was there to perform for them on their own terms. Right? Kind of like, all right, God, if you really are God, we require bread all the time. We require water whenever we want it, and meat. We want meat as much as we want, and you should probably be writing this down, God, right? And if you don't give that to us, what do they constantly threaten? What will they do? We're going back to Egypt. The leeks, the onions, oh, the Egyptian buffet was just so good compared to this. They're putting God to the test. Do this how I want it to be done, in the time frame that I'd like it to be done, or we're out. But that's not how it works. All that does is reveal their unbelief. But that is often how we think about God. All right, that's what we're tempted to think about God. Because he's merciful, because he's gracious, because he does give to us what we need, we can think that he's there to serve us. And he's there to give us what we want. Even something as basic as food and water. That he owes that to us. And how dare he? Even if I'm not healthy, something's going wrong in my life, how dare God let that happen to me? We often think that way. Or we think about God like most modern parents do with their children, that God is there to just remove all of the bad, sharp, pointy things that could hurt me. His job is to preserve my health and my happiness and then kind of just stay out of the way. But that's not how it works. That's not faith. Again, that's getting God to submit to you. Here's what I require, God. Here are the circumstances that I want to see in my life. We don't set the agenda that then God has to live up to. That's the opposite of what faith does. And so, Jesus responds, he'll have none of it. And he responds with another lesson that the second generation out of Egypt was supposed to learn. You do not put God to the test. He sets the terms. He decides how things work. What's our response? To submit. To hear his word and say, yes, Lord, I will do that. I will submit to what you have said, regardless. And, of course, that's what Jesus does. He demonstrates his trust to the mission that God has given to him. And then finally, the devil takes Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. And he says that he will give all this, essentially all the power on earth, represented by the nations of the world. He'll give that all to Christ if he but falls down and worships Satan. Now, here, don't know if this is a literal thing, he takes him up to a high mountain, or if it's in a vision, but regardless, this too reminds us of the wilderness generation and the temptations, what temptations are designed to produce in us. Specifically, the temptation to idolatry. You remember, Israel, they fall to worshiping another god immediately. Right? When Moses is up on a high mountain, he comes down, and Israel is actively worshiping the golden calf. And that too is something that Moses repeatedly warns the second generation against in Deuteronomy, that they are to worship and serve the Lord God and him only. Because when they get into the land, what's the main, well, they don't destroy all the Canaanites. And because of that, what's the main threat? What's the main temptation that they're drawn into? We could say apathy, this idea where it doesn't really matter how I live. God's giving me what I want. I have the land. I can do whatever I want. Which then leads to what? Full-blown idolatry. Where we can have the gods of the Canaanites, and we can serve Yahweh, the God of Israel. And that's the lesson of Israel's history. The kings specifically, again, Jesus is the king of Israel, the king of all kings, the kings are constantly falling into the worship of false gods. But probably primarily for political reasons, to increase their glory, right? The glory of their kingdom. And that, them worshiping anybody except Yahweh, that summarizes their failure all throughout their history. And that temptation is here, again, for Jesus, the temptation to idolatry. But I think even more pointedly to Jesus is that Satan is telling him, well, here's a shortcut, Jesus. Specifically, you don't need to go to the cross. That doesn't have to be your path, right? You can skip that, the cross, all that nasty dying business, pay homage to Satan, and then you will have the glory that awaits. Because again, we know, we'll talk about this on Wednesday from Philippians 2, the path, the cross is the path of the king, the glory, the kingdom, the crown, the ascension, that's the destination. Satan's saying, no, you don't have to go to the cross. That doesn't have to be the path. Just do this here, and then you can have the crown. Now, the question is, or one of the questions is, does Satan really have this power to give to Jesus, or does he not? Meaning, can he really give Jesus the kingdoms of this world if Jesus were to fall down and worship him? We know Jesus wasn't going to do that. We know that doesn't happen. But there's a question, is he lying? Or does he actually have the power to give Jesus this? I tend to fall on the side of not, that Satan is a liar. He always has been. And he does have power, we know, to bind people in darkness. But any power that Satan has been given to him by God, right? That's where I tend to fall. However, we know Satan is called the ruler of this world, whom Jesus casts out, specifically in the cross and the resurrection, which hasn't happened as of yet in Matthew's gospel. And we know that many of the pagan nations worshipped false gods who turned out to be demons. So maybe Satan does have this power to give at this point in history. But regardless, the central temptation is the same. The glory of the kingdom, the glory that the king comes to win, need not come through the cross. Doesn't have to. Does not need to come by sacrificing yourself. Right? Just do a little idolatry. Just worship, do anything else. Worship anything but the true God, and you'll have everything you came for. Which, by the way, is often how we slip into idolatry, whether we know it or not, is that we have some desired end, some outcome that we want. Might be a good outcome. Might be a desired end, that's fine. And so we then think, if I just do this here, if I just cut this corner, if I just make something else of more importance than faithfulness, could be work, money, pleasure, reputation, whatever it is. If I just do that, make this thing the thing I sacrifice for, then I will have what I want. I can skip that whole take up my cross, deny myself, and I can still have the goodness that what I want. And that's what the deceit of riches, that's why it's deceitful, because it often promises that. You can have the glory that awaits, just worship that thing. Get more of that. But, of course, that's idolatry, because it's putting our hope and our trust not in God, but in a desired outcome that we have. So for Jesus, the temptation is he can get the glory that awaits him, and he can do it by skipping what the Father has sent him to do. And, of course, how does Jesus respond? Well, as we know, as we expect, but he responds with the central ethic of Scripture, which is why it's the first commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. But that's what Jesus does. That's what he will do perfectly. And that is the response of faith. It must begin there. Worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. We talked about this multiple times this past month, that Christianity, the call to Christ, it's completely exclusive. There's no inclusivity of Jesus and this, and Jesus and that, and this, oh yeah, but bring us, no. It's him. That's it. We pursue him and his kingdom. That's what faith does. It subordinates everything under our service to our God. And that's what Jesus reveals. So not only is Jesus fulfilling all things by being faithful where Israel failed, and more fundamentally, where Adam failed, but also Jesus is giving us the pattern for our own faithfulness. Right? The pattern that the cruciformed life takes, or that the Christian life takes. And that is the pattern, in the first place, temptations, testings, those are just part of life. They are sure to come. The wilderness, you not having something that you want, something that you need, something that might be a good thing to have and to want and to get, right? You not having that, that will happen. It will. In fact, God, like the Spirit does with Jesus, will often drive you into the wilderness. Not forever. Right? God, Christ, will not lay on you more than you can bear, but he will test you. We learn from Hebrews, if God doesn't test you, then what does that mean about you? He doesn't love you. If he doesn't discipline you, right? God disciplines those whom he loves. You will be tested. The devil will tempt you. Right? Various means. It might not be an audible voice like presentation or literal revelation like it is with Jesus, but the devil will tempt you. And kind of the first understanding of that when it comes to the cruciform life that we are to be living, the goal is to not escape. That's what Israel wanted. They're in the wilderness. Get me out of the wilderness, God. Anything but the wilderness. Right? We want to escape the bad things, the temptations, the testing. The goal is not to escape. Jesus doesn't escape. The goal is to do what Jesus does and overcome. To overcome the tests, to prove faithful in them, to overcome the temptations, right? To go on trusting God's word and his commandments to us, right? We do that not by trying to get something out of God, by making him prove himself to us. We do that by not doubting his word, by trusting his word, and we resist temptation by worshiping him and serving him and him only. And as I say, we say often, the best news about this is that Jesus has given you the ability to be faithful. You can. It's not this unattainable, it's not perfect. It doesn't mean you won't doubt times. It won't mean you won't need to repent. Obviously, you will. But he has given you the ability to be faithful in times of testing and to overcome temptation, right? Because of the love that he has shown to you. Again, that's why he comes, to fulfill all things, to give you life as it should be. Because of that, you can actually resist the devil. You can, in all the various forms. You can resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's a promise, right? And you've been given that ability through the love, the mercy, the kindness of our Lord and Savior. And that's our focus again this week, right? Living not by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth and King of our Lord. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you, Lord God, for the revelation of Christ as he took on our flesh, God, as he proved himself to be the King and the Savior, the Lord that we need. And so we ask again this day, Lord God, that you help us this week to be faithful to him, to go on trusting regardless of the circumstances, the wilderness that we might be in currently. God, help us to trust his word, to be thankful for the life that you have given that cannot be taken away. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your word, and we ask that you help us again this day to trust it and to live by it. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.